The reading is taken from 2 Corinthians, chapter 5, which can be found at page 171 of the New Testament sections of the Bibles in your chairs. 2 Corinthians, chapter 5, and starting to read at verse 16. From now on, therefore, we regard no one from a human point of view. Even though we once regarded Christ from a human point of view, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. So we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We beseech you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Gracious God, we bow in your presence. We acknowledge you to be the King of glory and the source of all wisdom and light and blessing. And we ask that you would be our helper as we think and study. Open up this rich passage to our minds and hearts. And then we pray that you will lead us out from here more thankful, more joyful, more faithful. Please do this, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's pray the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power and the glory, for ever and ever. Amen. Well, let me repeat a welcome, especially if you're visiting today, and say how glad we are that you've come. And it may just be that there are lunches available afterwards if you've not ordered or booked a lunch. There may be one or two. Now, on the back of the yellow sheet, very quickly, if you would like to be part of an Old Testament course, getting a bird's eye view of the Old Testament, we begin, I think it's Thursday week, and you can pick up a sheet that looks like this from the back chest and take it away and see the outline of the course. Then there is a course that's begun already to help those who are new to the faith or would like a refresher course in Christian Basics, and you can ring Stephen Trump and begin joining in that group that's already begun. Well, now our third and final look at 2 Corinthians today, and our title is Oh, the Purpose. And I want to put the purpose of Christianity into one word. Now, I think I hardly would need tell you that without purposes we shrivel. And if we have the wrong purposes, we deteriorate too. You may have children who ask the question, why, all the time, or grandchildren. And if they're young children, then it's fairly innocent. Can you explain this to me? And then when it gets a bit older, it becomes more aggressive. Why should I? And they're really saying that they want good, persuasive arguments. The world of advertising is built on persuasion. The incentive system in business is built on persuasion, good reasons, good rewards. And every fad demands good persuasive arguments, so that if you're involved in the keep fit syndrome, you need good persuasive arguments to stick with it. The beginning of this year, I bought for myself the little book of the five basic exercises that's been out for 25 years, published by or written by the Royal Canadian Air Force. And I browsed this and turned to the very first page, and the introduction says why you should be fit, small paragraph. And it says that the physically fit person is able to withstand fatigue for longer than the unfit, is better equipped to tolerate stress, has a stronger and more efficient heart, is more mentally alert. Then it says, and this really got to me, weak stomach muscles cause sagging abdomens, and weak back muscles are a major cause of back pain. And then it says, you know how you feel, everyone knows how you look. Now that is a blow to the solar plexus. With those carefully marshaled arguments, it seeks to persuade to keep fit. Now, whether the subject is jogging or working or believing, we need purpose. What is the purpose of Christianity? The services begin on time, the bells ring, the hymns are sung, the scriptures are read, the minister or the assistant speaks. Missionaries go out from the church, conferences are arranged, books are published, missions are planned, evangelists are thanked, people attend or don't attend. Why? What's it all for? Why keep turning the wheels of the church around? You may be completely bewildered by that. And you may actually say, I think that is a very good question and I have not a clue of an answer. The whole system looks to me to be archaic and irrelevant. And I can't understand what is being said, and I don't see the purpose for a minute. Or you may be one of thousands of people who has their own opinion of why we should keep the church turning. You may think, for example, it's all got to do with trying to be better, or it's got to do with feeling good and being good. Or it's all about music and coffee. Some people actually think, you know, the church is built on coffee. And there is a book that's been published a number of years ago called Where Would the Church Be Without Coffee? Or you may think that it's all to do with education. It's a place to be quiet, somebody may say. It's a place to find comfort and company. Or it's a place to give the clergy something to do. It's all a plot. Now, I wonder if you could mentally write down one word that describes the whole purpose of Christianity, what you would choose. Now, I can't speak for everybody, but I can speak the mind of God when it's written down so clearly in chapter 5, verse 18, where we are told that we have been given, every believer has been given the ministry of, and here is the one word, reconciliation. Now, if you forget everything that I say today, but only remember this one word, that will be enough. And if you understand nothing about Christianity but reconciliation, you've got enough. Because reconciliation is the very heart of the Christian gospel. In fact, if we took all the New Testament words and picked out the one that gets to the very heart of Christianity the best and the most comprehensively, it would be the word reconciliation. Now, I don't think we need to define it. It's very simple. It's a very straightforward word. It means to make peace between two warring parties. Isn't that right? It means to turn enemies to friends. Now, our difficulty today is that we're over-familiar with the antagonism at the coal pits or in Northern Ireland or in the Middle East or even in Latin America, but we're under-familiar with the antagonism between God and man. For 50 years we've had, via some pulpits and via much television, the picture of God as a sentimental old man, and therefore most people think of God as a sentimental old man. Now, isn't that true? I think I can prove that to you. Most people think that reconciliation at the coal pits is virtually impossible. But that reconciliation between God and man is a piece of cake. In fact, I think most people are completely unaware that there is even any need for reconciliation with a sentimental old man. I think that they think like this. They say to themselves, even if they don't verbalize it, they say, I don't know God, person to person. I have never known God. And then they go on to say, working on the pre-Copernican revolution principle, which is that we are the center of the universe, nobody else can know more than I know. And therefore, if I don't know much about God, and I've never known much about God, nobody else knows much about God, and when I hear a fancy Christian testimony, that is just a piece of optimism. It's just that their liver is in good condition. There's nothing in it. They're just happy. Now, I wonder if there aren't some who don't think like that here today. You say, even if you don't verbalize it, the whole purpose of Christianity is a complete mystery to me, and I'll tell you why, because reconciliation is a complete mystery. Now, I sympathize. I sat under a ministry for a number of years where I did not understand one word that the man in the pulpit was saying. I look back to those days, and I tell you the truth, I used to take things into the church services. I was only young. I used to take things in to do during that terrible 20 minutes. It was so long, and it was so rough, and it was so cloudy. And I don't remember one thing of those sermons. And I look back and I realize that the reason was that I knew nothing of reconciliation. Now, it may just be that there's somebody here, even if only one person, who says quite humbly and honestly and openly, I am not at peace with God, I am not reconciled, I don't know what it means to be reconciled, but I'm willing to be told. So I want to say two things to you about reconciliation. First, the achievement of it. Second, the announcement of it. First, the achievement. Look at verse 19. Now, these are complex verses. But here we read that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. The first word in that sentence should really be God. And this is a very important thing to get, that we cannot reconcile ourselves to God. The gulf is too wide, the debt is too great. We have broken his commandments. We have ignored him, we've tried to use him, we have enthroned ourselves, and thereby we have deposed him, and we cannot offer anything to make reconciliation. When I was a teenager, I worked on a farm once as a kind of volunteer, and part of my job was to feed cows by pushing bales of hay off the back of a truck. And because we had one truck to each of us, we would put the truck into low gear and allow it to move on quietly and push the bales off the back. And on one particular day, the truck that I was on suddenly turned down a fairly steep hill without me realizing, and I never did get back into the cabin fast enough, so I had to just jump straight off the back. And the truck went straight into a tree and was a complete write-off. Now, I had no way of reconciling myself to the owner of that truck or the owner of the farm. I was a poor and simple student, and I had no resources to pay back a truck. And I was never invited back to that farm again. And when we want to come back to God, we cannot. The gulf is too wide, and the debt is too great, and our guilt is too rich. And that's why, as the hymn says, that we can bring nothing in our hand. We have absolutely nothing to bring him. Our future means nothing in the face of our problem. We must cling simply to the cross, as the hymn goes on to say. We must come to him naked, and we must look to him for grace. Look at verse 18. All this is from God. That's exactly it, isn't it? God is the author of everything good. He's the creator, he's the new creator, he's the reconciler, and he's the resurrector. And he does it all. So here is the first lesson in being reconciled: give up. Then where do we go? Verse 21. How does God reconcile? For our sake, God made him, that's Jesus, to be sin. In other words, he treated him as guilty, who knew no sin. He was innocent. So that in Christ we might become the righteousness of God. In other words, when Jesus Christ died, God took the deeds of the guilty, us, and put it on, so to speak, the shoulders of the innocent, so that the righteousness of the innocent might be offered to the guilty. At the cross there is an exchange of bills. There is an exchange of penalties. There is an exchange of places. That's why our hymn says, second verse, in my place, condemned, he stood. He stood in my place. Now that means now there is an open door for us to go to God, to cling to the cross. That's the achievement of reconciliation. Christ died for sinners. Now, if that's the achievement, and it took place once on a cross, on a hill, on one day, then the announcement of that goes on taking place all the time. That's my second point, the announcement of reconciliation. Look again at verse 18, where Paul says that God gave us the ministry of reconciliation. And then in verse 20, end of verse 19, he has entrusted to us the message of reconciliation. In other words, God has given to every believer the obligation to be part of the announcing of what God has achieved. Now, we're bound to announce, therefore, what God has done. And we must not only announce it, but we must appeal. Look at verse 20. Paul says, we beseech you. And he says in chapter 6, verse 1, we entreat you. Now this is very important. Some Christians are very good at announcing or explaining the cross. But the person sits there completely mystified, in a daze, because it seems totally irrelevant. It happened so long ago and so far away. But Paul says, and the scripture tells us here, that we must not only announce, but we must appeal. We must have a sense of urgency or a sense of longing. Perhaps we're speaking one-to-one with a family member or a friend. There must be not only an explaining, but an appealing. And the reason is very simple, that reconciliation with God is not yours or mine until we take it. We don't enjoy it until we've received it. It isn't in our ownership until we've possessed it. So I want to appeal to you. If Jesus Christ died for you to give you forgiveness, take it. If Jesus Christ died to give you reconciliation, take it. If Jesus Christ died to give you a new start and a new life, take it. Because you haven't got it until you've taken it. If I was not a Christian, I would go away from a service like this. I would get down on my knees at the first opportunity and I would say, Christ, if you died for sinners, you died for me. And if you give new life to sinners, I need new life. Now, there are some other Christians who are very good at appealing. They know how to shout and yell. They know how to cajole. They know how to force and twist. But they don't know how to explain, so that the poor person doesn't know what to do except to go forward. And why? They don't know. We need to be clearer at explaining the gospel as individuals. I wonder how many people here who have been Christians for a while are now at the position where they could easily explain the gospel to somebody without stumbling or stuttering or wandering or getting lost. Sometimes I go to Christian unions and the subject that I'm given is how to explain the gospel, and I normally give an A, B, C, D. And I would encourage them to ask for an opportunity. A. B. Be bold to take it. C. Be clear. Have something here or in your pocket where you can explain very simply the steps to becoming a Christian. And then D, don't overbalance. Don't take the person by the lapels and feel you've got to get through every point every time. And don't overbalance in such a way that you give up completely. A, B, C, D. That's reconciliation. We are ambassadors, says Paul, of reconciliation. Now, did you know that reconciliation is actually life in the Bible terms? If you substitute the word reconciliation for life and separation for death, a whole lot of the Bible makes great sense. Take, for example, Genesis 2, where God says to the man and the woman that if you eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will be separated. That's exactly what happens. As soon as they turn their back on God and disobey, they're separated. Or John chapter 11, standing at the tomb of Lazarus, Jesus says, whoever lives and believes in me shall never be separated. Even if they go to the tomb, they shall never be separated. Paul says in Romans 8, nothing shall separate us, not life nor death. Reconciliation, you see, is much greater than just a heart that beats. It means a whole life with God that goes on forever. That's why when you look at people in the street, or when you look at people on your train as you go home, or when you look at people on television, even if they're celebrities, even if they're royalty, if they're not reconciled to God, they're not alive. And if they are, they are. It's a great incentive. I want to say a word quickly to those who are Christians, which will be by far the majority. And I put this question to you. In the work of reconciliation, who was the agent in achieving it? Answer, Jesus Christ. Who is the agent today in announcing it? Answer, ambassadors. Now, if Christ was unwilling to be the agent in achieving it, we would have nothing to say. We need not meet. But if we believe it and we are unwilling to announce it, then unbelievers have nothing to believe. It's a great incentive, isn't it? Christ was willing as an agent to achieve it. We must be willing as ambassadors to announce it. And the announcement is explanation and appeal. Now, I want to finish by just drawing your attention to two further incentives, and they're back a few verses, one in verse 11 and one in verse 14. And with these two I finish. The first is fear. Why does Paul press on with the ministry? Well, here's his first conviction. Verse 11, knowing the fear of the Lord. The second in verse 14 is love. The love of Christ controls us. Notice these two. He is convicted by them both, fear and love. Now, these are two historical events. The first is the fear that in verse 10, as he says, one day we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, he's speaking to Christians, and he says that every Christian must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, let me explain that very clearly. It does not mean the settling of eternal issues. That would be a complete nonsense in this passage when he has so clearly said that he is reconciled. It's not the settling of eternal issues, it's the settling of family issues. Every Christian, as God's son or daughter, must appear before the Father and give an answer for the life they've been given. It's not the day of judgment where eternal issues will be settled. It's the day of accountability where family responsibilities will be settled. I wonder what it'll be like one day to face our Father. We have a child's fear of the Father, which is exactly right. Our fear is not so much that we are worried what he will do to us, but our fear is that we are worried that we will completely let him down. And one day we will give an account for our opportunities and privileges and stand right before our Father. And one commentator has said, if we are slack or selfish, if we are wasting our time and talents, if we are living for ourselves and our own glory, that day of reckoning is going to be a day of acute and painful embarrassment. Or Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, we stand on the foundation of Jesus Christ, immovable. But what will we build on that foundation as believers? You see, it's not a question of salvation. That's been settled at the cross. It's a question of service. And then the other motivation is in verse 14, where he says the love of Christ controls us. He thinks about the love of Christ on the cross and how Christ died for all, how he has brought people to life. And then, says Paul, those who live must now live no longer for themselves. So Paul stands between two milestones. One is past the cross, one is to come, the throne. And the two of them squeeze him or constrain him or persuade him to be faithful. And every Christian, I stand between those two, you stand between those two. And in the meantime, we are ambassadors. We are called to announce what God has achieved. And when we announce it, and people believe it, they begin life forever. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great privilege of being reconciled to you. And we can hardly understand what it means to be reconciled to the Creator of the universe, especially given our poverty and our own wickedness. We thank you for not only reconciling people to yourself, but also giving to those who are reconciled that privilege of being ambassadors. Help us to be ambassadors where we live and work. Help us by what we say and what we are to commend the gospel. We pray that many, even some here today, might be drawn on their knees to Jesus Christ to begin new life. This we pray in his name. Amen.